Well, let us turn once again to the book of Proverbs. We have been in this book for the past several weeks now, and I have emphasized on more than one occasion that this book of Proverbs is, I fear, largely neglected. I think it should be rehabilitated in our thinking, because it is full of, we might call, strong meat. We are not so familiar with it as we should be, and it may well be that if we were more familiar with the wise maxims that we find in this book, that we would have more of a ready answer, perhaps, to those who question us and those who criticize us for our faith, and perhaps we would have more of what we might call a text for the varieties of times in which we find ourselves. These little aphorisms, these little summary statements of truth, they are ideal for, as it were, carrying around in our pocket and bringing out of the storehouse of our heart. And we cannot, well, I don't know if we cannot, but it would be highly unlikely, I suppose, that we would indeed memorize the whole of the book, but to have a good grasp of it, I think, would improve us immensely. And it may well be the case that, and I'm including myself here, it may well be the case that our unfamiliarity with this book of wisdom is a part of the reason why sometimes we are stuck for answers and sometimes we find our way a bit confused in the varieties of the emergencies of life. A preacher, I suppose, could spend the whole of his ministry going through this book. I'm not saying it would be the wisest use of his time, but it would be possible because it is so rich a vein of golden nuggets. I did a quick calculation. There are 915 verses in the book of Proverbs, according to my count. And if a man were to preach, say, three times a week, in this book, well, you can calculate how long it would take him, and he wouldn't need to repeat himself. So it's so rich and varied as that. Well, last Wednesday, you may remember, we were looking in chapter 13 at verse 1, and we were considering there this statement: a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. And we were looking at that text and trying to bring something of its truth to ourselves, that part of the way to learn wisdom and the fear of the Lord is to listen very carefully to what God is actually saying. And we were making the comment that those who are scorners, when it says here a scorner heareth not rebuke, this is not necessarily referring to those who are outwardly vicious and vociferous and very vocal against the gospel. It may be that in the church, simply to neglect, to listen carefully is in fact to be included in this description given here of the scorner, simply passing by as though this book of wise sayings was of no relevance for us, because the scorner, he will listen to some parts of biblical truth, but he doesn't hear the rebukes. And there are some texts that we all have our favorite passages, I'm sure, and we all think differently. Our brains don't think exactly the same one to the other. Indeed, we don't even think about the same things all the time. We change. But it may well be that we all have our pet themes and theories about things. But the danger is that we will simply focus on these favorite passages to the neglect of other areas where we might find it a bit more unpalatable or uncomfortable or perhaps just too challenging or just not in our sphere of interest. So the scorner is not necessarily the wicked man who is out there in the world laughing at the gospel. The scorner may well be in the church, but simply switching off, so to speak, when the word of God comes and has a bearing upon his or her life, especially those areas that need to be corrected and that kind of thing. So a wise son, we saw, is one who hears and listens to all the instruction that his father has to give. And we were closing last time by speaking of the fatherhood of God, and I mentioned then that we were going to come back to this. I want to come back this evening to this theme of the fatherhood of God. It's implied, indeed, right through the book of Proverbs. As we're going to see, it's something that is written large in the Bible generally from beginning to end. So I would draw your attention to chapter 10 in the book of Proverbs, and again at verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son makes a glad father. That is, makes his father glad or joyful. The word could be joyful. But a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Now, we have a very similar statement to that in chapter 15 in the book of Proverbs. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. Now, that's saying very much the same thing with a different emphasis. And we're going to look then again this evening at the idea of the fatherhood of God and the implications of that fatherhood of God, and we're going to take this text. Now, the scholars differ as to why this chapter begins the Proverbs of Solomon. One of the commentators makes the point that up to this point we have only been dealing with preliminaries in the book of Proverbs. That may well be the correct interpretation. I'm not sure myself that it is, but we're not going to argue about that kind of thing. That's a technical matter that is not really germane to our interest this evening. The fact is that at this point in the book, there is a new emphasis, there's a new beginning, the Proverbs of Solomon. And also, we're going to spiritualize the text. By that, I mean, we're going to apply this text spiritually. Now, there's no question that when you read through the book of Proverbs, it has a primary reference to earthly fatherhood. And here, no doubt, the primary reference is to the earthly relationships between a father and his son, or the mother and her children. And every father who has any sense in the matter at all obviously wants his son or his daughter to be wise, to be well-behaved, to be as best educated as they can be, to be learned. And as we've seen over and over again, wisdom in the Bible is not just the accumulation of knowledge, it is the application, the proper use of knowledge. So someone might be very knowledgeable about many things and yet not be wise in the sense in which the Bible is speaking of wisdom. And on the other hand, it is possible for someone to be relatively uninformed about many things, perhaps just about everything, and yet biblically to be wise because they are making the best use of what they have. And above all, they are wise in relationship to God. They believe in God, and they are trying to live according to a life that is acceptable to Him. So here there's a truism that we all instantly recognize. And many a sad father and a heartbroken mother have lived to see their children going wrong, either not following the ways of the Lord, for example, or simply neglecting to cultivate their intelligence as they ought to be doing. And we can think of a whole galaxy of circumstances where a foolish son would make his father very, very unhappy and disappointed and just about break his mother's heart. A foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. So we take for granted that there is a certain earthiness about this statement. So we're not neglecting that. That truth is right on the very surface of the text. But when we come to the scriptures, we find that there are spiritual depths and applications of what the Bible says. And it's interesting, for example, how the New Testament writers are not hesitant, they're not in any sense embarrassed to apply Old Testament texts very spiritually, which at a first reading from the Old Testament you wouldn't immediately think of in spiritual terms. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul quotes a statement out of the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses is giving instructions there, and you shall not starve the oxen that ploughs out, treads out the grain. Let the oxen eat his fill of the grain. And the apostle says, does God care for oxen? Now, if you read in Deuteronomy, God is caring for the oxen. That text has to do with feeding your farm animals and enabling them to have the strength to do the work that is required of them. And yet Paul is applying it spiritually. He's applying it for the maintenance of the ministry. So the apostle Paul is not abusing scripture. He's not just accommodating for his own convenience. He is recognizing that in the scripture there are principles and there are depths and applications that really have to do more with heavenly things than with earthly things. Because at the end of the day, if we accept Paul's teaching in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, then we have to accept that we can come to the Bible and without doing injustice and without allowing our imagination to run riot with us, in order to be fair to the teaching of the Bible, we can not reading into it, but taking out of it spiritual lessons. There's that famous incident where Charles Haddon Spurgeon was once asked why he was always preaching about Christ. And someone asked him on one occasion, well, what if you don't find Christ in the text? And Spurgeon, with his usual Spurgeonic own way, inimitable way of speaking, he said, well, you put Christ into the text. Now, what the good man was, he didn't mean that you put him in. He says that if you understand the scriptures in the balance of biblical truth, you will find Christ somewhere in the scriptures. And so we're not doing violence to the teaching of the Bible when we come to a text like this, and we apply it in a spiritual sense. And that is exactly what I am going to do this evening. Now, you know me well enough by now, I hope, that I'm not given to spiritualizing in that fanciful, imaginary manner. But when we do apply earthly things in the light of heavenly things, then we are being fair to the balance of biblical teaching and the purpose in the end for which all scripture is given by the inspiration or the outbreathing of God. So we're going to come then to look at this text in terms of our relationship to God and our relationship to God as our Father. That a wise son makes his father glad or joyful, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. And we're not going to emphasize that overmuch. But I want to begin, first of all, this evening by making some general comments about the way in which the Bible speaks of the fatherhood of God. And it speaks of the fatherhood of God very, very frequently. If you look up any lexicon or any Bible dictionary that's worth its salt, you will find that there are many, many references to the idea of God as Father. So the idea that God is a father in some sense is not a strange idea as far as the scripture is concerned. Indeed, it is one of the most common designations that God speaks of himself in relation to his creation. And it is one of the most common designations in which Jesus spoke of God and in which the apostles spoke of God. Now, I'm emphasizing that for a reason, and I've already mentioned this to you before, and I think it's very significant. In our Westminster Confession of Faith, we have a chapter on adoption. As far as my memory goes, is it chapter 12 or 13? I just can't remember the exact number. It doesn't matter. But what is so significant about that chapter is it is the shortest chapter in the Westminster Confession. It consists only of 10 lines. It consists of one paragraph only. It consists of just over 100 words. And it is the shortest chapter. And that means that obviously it's not a topic that the Westminster divines thought was worthy of more comment. They thought that the civil magistrate, for example, was worthy of more comment than the fatherhood of God, the adoption of children. They thought that church court, the observance of the Sabbath, was worthy of more comment and explanation than the adoption of children. I have always found that a very strange imbalance. And it is an imbalance. And it is one of those places where really the Westminster divines could have done better than they did in speaking about the fatherhood of God. Because the Bible speaks more about the fatherhood of God than it does of justification by faith, for example. Now, I'm not saying that justification by faith is a rare doctrine. I'm not suggesting that. We find it underlying many passages of the Scripture, but we do not find it referred to as many times as we do find the fatherhood of God referred to. And so it seems to me that when there is a major emphasis on justification by faith, or the nature of the church, or of church councils and synods, it seems to me that there is a lack of proper perspective, because the fatherhood of God is the great theme that we find running throughout the whole of the Scripture in terms of God's relationship to everything that He has made and to His people in particular. We find in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the fatherhood of God is presented always consistently in the same kind of way. And there are four ways in which the fatherhood of God is spoken in the Scripture. First of all, in terms of the Trinity, and that is God is the Father. And the Apostle Paul, when he prays, for example, I thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is evidently conscious of the fact that our salvation resides principally in its source from God the Father. And this is the way the Bible speaks about it. It is God who loved the world, and Christ is the gift of God's love for the world. So that there is a distinction in the Godhead. And we don't need to go into that in any great detail, except to say that the Bible is clear about it. The word Trinity doesn't occur in the Scripture, but the doctrine of the Trinity occurs again and again and again in the way that God deals with creation, in the way that He deals with providence, and also in the way that He deals with grace. He deals, everything comes from the Father, through the Son, in and by the Holy Spirit. That's the way generally that the Bible speaks about these things. But the second area where the fatherhood of God is emphasized is in terms of creation. He is spoken of as the Father of lights. He is spoken of as the Father of spirits. And on Sunday morning, you may remember, we were looking at Luke's Gospel chapter 3, the ministry of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And how there Luke records for us that long genealogy of more than 70 names. And at the end of Luke chapter 3, he comes to Adam, who was the Son of God. And that takes us right back to creation. And so right from the very beginning, all that list of names, that list of genealogy of humanity, leading all the way to the real humanity of Christ, it goes right back to God. And He is the Father. He is the Father of the first man. And we find this in other places in the Scripture, where God is spoken of in terms of fatherhood, in terms of creation. For example, let me give an example. Remember when Paul was preaching at Athens in Acts chapter 17, and the Athenians invited him to Mars Hill to speak to them, and he spoke to them, and he began to speak to them about even their own poets, one of their minor poets, who said, we are his offspring. Now, Paul doesn't say that the man was wrong. He doesn't even say that they were wrong in seeking to worship a God that they didn't know. He says, well, I'll explain him to you. And he then quotes one of their minor poets, as one of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Then you must not think that God is like those things that men make, the artifacts of wood and stone and metal and so on. If we are his offspring, then we are like God. If God is our Father, then we are like him just in our humanity. And so when we think of God as the Father of all men, let us not be reticent to speak about it in that way. Because that is the way the Bible speaks about it. He speaks of himself in terms of all of creation, in a sense, belongs to him in terms of fatherhood. He has a care, as a father cares for his children. So the Lord cares not only for those who fear him, but he cares also for the whole of creation. That is why he is concerned about creation. It belongs to him, in that kind of paternal and familial relationship. And this is the way that we're to understand it. And incidentally, that does mean that we believe in the brotherhood of man. We are all brothers and sisters. It's only a matter of degree. Our first parents, we're all descended, according to the scripture, from that first man and that first woman. We are all, as it were, we are all genetically dependent right back to that first human pair. And that means that we're all related. Where did Cain get his wife? That question that is often asked. Well, of course Cain married his sister. We all marry our sisters and our brothers. It's only a matter of degree. That's all it is. And so there is this family. And when we think of loving our neighbor, we are simply loving, in a sense, those who are our brothers and sisters in the family of humanity. And God, in that sense, is the Father of us all. And so we must be clear in that. And then there's a third way in which the Bible speaks of God in terms of fatherhood. And it is in terms of his relationship to Israel in the Old Testament. And we have this in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, when Moses was commanded to go to Pharaoh, and the command was to let my people go. Israel is my firstborn son, let my people go. But it's not only in Exodus. We have it in Deuteronomy in chapter 14 and again in chapter 32. You are the children of God, says Moses to the people of Israel. You're God's children. And he says the same thing again in the 32nd chapter. Isaiah chapter 1 at verse 2. What is the complaint that Isaiah has against the people of Israel? He tells us right at the beginning, I have brought up children and they have rebelled against me. And he repeats it very much the same in chapter 42 of Isaiah's prophecy. You remember how Malachi puts it in chapter 1 of his prophecy. He is complaining that the people are giving all these sacrificial animals that are worthless. Instead of giving the best of the flock, they're giving the worst of the flock. Things that are of no value to the butcher, that are not good for meat, that are not good for anything. Give them to the Lord. Am I not a father? If I am a father, where is my honor? Says God to the people through the prophet Malachi. The idea of God as Father is redolent through the scriptures, creation and in the Trinitarian sense and in the theocratic sense. You remember how Hosea puts it in the 11th chapter at verse 1 of his great prophecy. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Now that is applied in Matthew chapter 2 to Christ. But originally that text was referring to the Exodus, where God had taken the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Israel was the son. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Now there are other places in the Old Testament. I'm simply giving you a sample so that you will understand that I'm not preaching heresy to you. I'm simply preaching. We could spend all evening this evening going through text after text after text where the emphasis on the fatherhood of God is the emphasis that runs through the Bible like a golden thread. A great deal of biblical truth assumes the fatherhood of God. And there are many passages in Scripture which explicitly state the fatherhood of God. But then there's a fourth way in which the Bible speaks of God in terms of fatherhood. And that is in terms of our personal experience of salvation. And that is understood in two ways. It's understood in terms of adoption, and it's understood in terms of regeneration. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 8 that we were reading together, he speaks of adoption in verse 15 and verse 23 of that chapter. We are waiting for the adoption. We already have the adoption. He's already told us in a previous verse 15. We have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit that we receive is a spirit that expresses we are born again and adopted as the sons of God. Paul says we're still waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, because there are certain things in our lives which are not yet completed. Some issues are once and for all completed. And there's a sense in which adoption is a completed action. We're already the adoption. But at the same time, there's a sense in which we're going to experience the full magnitude and the manifestation, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. The liberty, the ultimate liberty at last of the children of God. We are waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. In Romans chapter 9, Paul refers to Israel. You remember, to them belong the adoption. And then, of course, in Galatians chapter 4, and again in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul again emphasizes the adoption. When the time was fully come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that we, to redeem those of us who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And again, you remember how he puts it in Ephesians, listing all those blessings that come to us, God's plan of salvation, choosing us in Christ, unto the adoption of children, unto in love adopting us, unto the adoption of children. Now, there are these themes that we find running through the Scripture. The idea of adoption is the idea of taking someone who is not a natural son and bringing him into the relationship of a legal son who is entitled to inherit the property of the family. And that's what Paul is arguing in Romans chapter 8 from verse 16. If you're a son, even by adoption, he says, then you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. And this idea runs through the Scriptures also, the idea of inheritance, inheriting the things that God has promised to give. Just as you and I, we leave in our will, so to speak, things for our children. We're glad to pass on an inheritance for our children. We actually regard it as a kind of paternal instinct and a duty. And we would be, as it were, cast down were we not able to do that. Well, if we accept that heavenly fatherliness is the ultimate standard of perfect fatherliness, how much more does God desire? He delights to give good things to those who ask Him. If earthly fathers, wicked as we are, we even have an instinct for that. How much more? Well, your heavenly Father. So the idea of adoption is in order to give them legal entitlements. And once you have an entitlement, nothing can ever alter it. It can never, ever, ever be taken from you. Once you have become an adopted child of God, you are an heir of everything that God is going to give to those for whom He has decreed an adoption. But the second way is, of course, regeneration. And we must be born again in order to have the nature of God's children. There are two kinds of children in a family. There are the natural born ones, and then there are the adopted ones. But they're all the same, in a sense, except that the natural born ones have the actual nature of their parents. And this is what being born again is. We are made, as Peter puts it, and I would never dare to say this unless Peter puts it in his second epistle. He says, we have become partakers of the divine nature. Now, that is an extraordinary statement. And as I say, I would never even dream of thinking in terms of that grand utterance. But Peter says there is a sense in which we become like again what we ought to have been in the beginning. Indeed, what we were. You remember in the beginning when God made everything after its own kind, all living organisms, the plant life and the animal life, the birds in the air, the fish in the sea, after its kind. But we are not made after its kind. We are made after His kind. And when we are born again, we are remade in the image of Him who created Him. And so what we have in this fatherly relationship is God begetting us by His Spirit, giving to us the Spirit which expresses itself in Abba, Father, the child's cry to its father when it's in distress or in need or whatever the circumstance, Abba, Father. Now, this is the way that the Bible speaks of God as being our Father. And I fear that in our Reformed faith, we seem to have lost sight. I don't know why. I don't know whether it's because we're embarrassed by it, or maybe it's because we've never experienced it. I don't know why there is in the Reformed faith this lack of emphasis. And I mentioned to you last time that away back in the 19th century in Scotland, the only book of any value on this topic was one written by a Free Church professor, Robert Candlish. And it was a rarity even in its day. And you will search many, many Christian bookshelves, and you will find hardly a book that touches on this doctrine of the fatherhood of God and the childhoodness, God's children, in terms of our relationship to God. It seems to me to be something in which the Bible is clear, consistent, and indeed quite frequently emphatic, and yet we don't seem to have grasped the magnitude of what the Bible is saying in this great regard. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize this evening. Time is racing away. But what I want to emphasize now is this, not only the fatherhood of God in that sense, but our relation to Him as God's children. And how do we behave ourselves if we are the children of God? What does this text have to say to us? It says to us that a wise son makes his father glad. That's what the word means. It gives joy to him. And the implication is, of course, that if a son is not wise, he is not making his father glad. And that means that if you and I, if we are God's children and we are not behaving ourselves wisely, it means that God is not pleased with us. We are not pleasing him and making him glad if, in fact, we are behaving in a manner that is unworthy of our Heavenly Father. So let's think of this for a moment. And let's think of this grand truth of being a child of God at all. Remember how John puts it, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, or the sons of God. And such we are, says John, such we are. The world doesn't know us. We don't even know ourselves properly, but that's what we are now. And that's what we are now and are always going to be, because we're going to see Him. That's what we are now, and we will never be anything else, John is implying, because when He comes, when Christ comes, then we're going to be like Him. And we're going to be like Him as God's children. That's why reading in Romans chapter 8 again, God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, Jesus Christ, as we shall see at the end of the sermon, if we have time, that is. Jesus Christ is the pattern. And we have been born again and brought into God's family in order to be the brothers, the many brethren of Jesus Christ, who is always going to be the firstborn. He will always have the rights of primogeniture. He will always be that one different. But nonetheless, behold I and the children whom Thou hast given to Me. Now, how can we then be wise and at the same time please God? The scripture is very clear. And again in Romans chapter 8. Those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God. That's what we're reading in Romans chapter 8. If we are indwelt by the Spirit, we walk in the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Those who live after the flesh will die. And those who live after the flesh, they do not please God. It is impossible to please God if we live fleshly. Now, this is brought out again in Hebrews chapter 11. You remember concerning Enoch, verses 5 and 6 in Hebrews chapter 11. Enoch was translated in the middle of his life, 365 years old, right in the middle life. They lived to over 700 years in those days, apparently, according to the genealogy there in Genesis. And Enoch was a middle-aged, or a man in his full prime, only 365 years old, as we would say. And God took him. And before he was taken or translated, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He walked with God. And he must have pleased God. And then the writer comments, without faith it is impossible to please him. Because those who would come to God, they must believe that he is. And that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so the very first way that you and I can please God is by living by faith. And not by sight. And faith may be weak or it may be strong, but if it is faith, it is pleasing to God. And every believer is a possessor of that, again to quote Peter, like precious faith with us. Because the world doesn't believe. False Christians don't believe. Hypocrites don't believe. Nobody believes except God's children. And God is pleased even with childish faith. Just as you and I, we are pleased when our children in their infancy stage, they manifest childishness. I want to emphasize this. I want to repeat it over and over again if I had the time. Because we tend to think of faith as being strong and robust. Not always. My faith isn't always strong. There are times when I am characterized by weak faith. But weak faith is not unbelief. Unbelief and weak faith are not the same thing. Weak faith is faith. It is saving faith. And it is pleasing to God, even if it is childish and weak. It might even have declined from what it had been previously. In the same way, you and I, we are pleased with our children's childish efforts, their first drawings, their first little letter that they write to us. We keep it not because it's grand painting or because it's great grammar, but we keep it because that's them at that stage. And it's like that in the spiritual life. We please God by believing in Him. And we believe and we try to believe everything that he tells us to do. That's the life of faith. Now, it's interesting the way that the Scripture speaks in a number of places of a life that pleases God. For example, in Hebrews chapter 13, where we are told there in chapter 13, to communicate and to do good, do not forget. Forget not, as it is in our version. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Communicating, sharing, hospitality, that kind of life of piety and practical kindness to others. That is what pleases God, according to the teaching of the Scripture. You find the Apostle Paul writing to the Colossians, to the children, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is pleasing to God. What does God require of children who are believing children? He requires of them not that they do great things for God. They can't do great things for God. They don't have great thoughts on anything. But they obey their parents. That's what's pleasing to God, according to the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And we find that there are many such emphasized again and again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, emphasizing that we do good and that we live a life that is pleasing to God. The Apostle Paul, again, praying for the Colossians in chapter 1. He says that he was praying for them, that they would walk in wisdom and live in such a manner that was well-pleasing to God and the Father. Now, I could multiply texts over and over again. But what I want to emphasize is this, that we have been created in order to please God. We have been recreated in order to please God, that we should be to the praise of the glory of His grace. And that means that we actually should desire to please God, that we should struggle to please God, and that we should learn to please God. We should study to please God. What kind of life is it that is pleasing? And it may well be that if we were to be biblically honest, we might find that there are many things that take place in churches that actually are not included among those activities that are specifically described as pleasing to God. Maybe pleasing to the church, maybe pleasing to ourselves, but that doesn't mean to say it's pleasing to God. To go back to Isaiah, the first chapter. I have raised up children and they have rebelled against me. What kind of rebellion was it that they had? It was a religious rebellion, remember? They multiplied the Sabbaths, they multiplied their sacrifices, they made all kinds of offerings that God had never required. They were doing far more religious ritualism and external activities. God said, I never required that. That's not the religion of my children. Because it was a dead, repetitious, external religion. It didn't have the heart response of faith and hope and love to God as our Father. They didn't even know that God was their Father. They had forgotten that. And yes, He was the God of Israel. He was the judge of all the earth. He would judge the heathens. He would judge everybody. He was the ruler of all things. But to know Him as Father, to call Him our Heavenly Father, that is one of the marks of the indwelling Spirit. We cry, Abba, Father. How much affection do we really have towards God as our Father? Or is He the object of our theological studies and dissecting our doctrines? Or do we have a living relationship where we desire to live our lives in a manner that is pleasing to our Father and that would cause Him no distress, in the same way as an earthly father, an earthly son, desires to please his father. It is really quite scandalous where there are so many, and it happens in all generations, I suppose, but even people, children brought up in the church, and they grow up, and they become a disgrace to their parents, and they don't care. They don't care of the heartache and the hurt and the damage that they're doing to their father and the heaviness of their mother. They don't care. And in the same way, those who don't care concerning whether we please God or not, they can't claim to be good children. They can't claim to be wise children. They can't claim to be children at all. It is only the wise son, the one who listens to his father's instructions, who then lives in a life that is pleasing to him. I must finish off with one final comment this evening, a general comment about the fatherhood of God, a general comment about ourselves as God's children, wise sons and daughters. But there is one son above all who was a wise son. And we know he is revealed to us in the scriptures in the New Testament. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is a son who is ultimately the wise son of God. You remember what's said of him in Luke chapter 2 at verse 40 and 52 there, where Jesus was described as growing. And in both these verses, it is emphasized that he grew in wisdom. He grew in wisdom. He was growing as a wise son, as a little child, growing all through those silent years, right up to the time that he came to maturity and to his mission at the age of about 30. All along the line, his one great goal was to grow in wisdom, and wisdom is a life that pleases God. He would study how best to please my Father who is in heaven. And he became flesh, and he was full of grace, and he was full of truth, and he learned wisdom, and he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. For him to grow in wisdom meant that he had to put his life in under the law of God and to learn the will of God. And he learned it. And he learned it the hard way. Sometimes to glorify God is a hard thing to do. And sometimes to be obedient to God and to please God in difficult circumstances is a difficult thing for us to do, because the flesh cringes at the thought. And sometimes the world mocks us, and the fear of man can cast a snare and paralyze us and silence us and stultify the beginnings of our efforts. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the son. He is ultimately the wise son. You remember how he puts it in John chapter 8, I always do those things that are pleasing to him. And therefore he is always with me, and he always hears me, because I always please him. You remember the testimony, two times the testimony comes from heaven, a voice from heaven at the baptism. This is my beloved son, in whom I have always been well pleased in him. And again on the mountain of transfiguration in Matthew 17, for example, this is my beloved son. The scholars differ whether the text is correct, but I'm including it because it's a well-attested reading. Listen to him. This is my well-beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Christ has been always the one wise. You and I often are not wise, but God has a son in this world, and he is our pattern, and he is always before us. Follow me, step into my footsteps. Learn of me, learn what it is to live in a manner that is pleasing to God, because I always do and I always say those things that are pleasing to him. And he gives us grace to do so. I am with you always, he said. Not just with us, but I am with you to give power to you. My grace is always sufficient for you. And so being wise is a lifetime's task. It means prayer. It means Bible study. It means listening to Christian advice. It means learning to obey in times when our flesh is cringing against it and the world is mocking. It means always to live in a manner that we will have a testimony. He is pleasing to God. It's not just a matter of living by faith. It's a matter of living faithfully. And this surely is what this text must mean, among other things. A wise son makes his father glad. And if you and I are going to be wise, surely we do not wish to do anything that would offend our Heavenly Father, or displease him, or cause him to scowl upon us, or to arouse his chastisement against us. Surely the delightful way and the happy way is to please him and to know, of a surety, as Jesus knew. And there's only one way we can know, to be happy in Jesus, as the hymn writer puts it. There is only one way, there is no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to love and obey, because there's no other way. And that's what this text is really saying. And that's where it applies to you and to me. Because if we are Christians, we are God's children, and he is our Father, and he is either offended or pleased with us. Which is it? That's where the practicality comes in. And that's where the wisdom comes in. Because we listen to instruction, and we listen to rebukes. Time has gone once again, and we have to leave it there. May God bless his word to us.